Who am I and why am I standing up here? I'm Jeff Bowman. My wife Judy and I have been coming to Gooding since the year 2000. And I have pastored four churches in my life, starting way back in 1978 when I was just a wee little lad. Currently, if you are interested, you can find some of my thoughts and ideas on my website, jeffreybowman.com, as well as prior messages from Glen Eden here on that website. In 2002, our life changed radically. We let our church leadership know that we were enjoying clothing optional recreation, and as a result, the church said, well, either you go, or you gotta go, actually. It was the denomination who told the church, either Jeff and Judy goes, or you will leave our little fellowship. So guess who won? But that's okay, because the world is not ready for, at least the American world, for a pastor who says it's okay to be naked. And I'm just now appreciating the sunlight coming down upon me, and it feels ever so good. So we paid a high price for believing that the naked body, as God created it, is good. And it's sort of a duh to me. And the religious world often has a problem with it, at least in America. But in 2003, the old saying, make lemonade out of lemons, we opened up our own clothing optional paradise called Living Water Spa in the town of Desert Hot Springs, home of the mineral water. And just this past year, in fact, it was Super Bowl Sunday, we had our 10,000th unique soul come through our doors in 12 years. Not counting repeats, but 10,000th unique human being. For a small 9-room hotel, that's not too shabby. So we're very thankful. And so what was a small congregation of 150 people that I left turned into a huge congregation of over 10,000 unique souls. So we're very thankful. This is indeed my 11th time or 13th time being with you. And I'd like to open up this portion of our service with a word of prayer. Dear God, as I feel the sunshine hit me, as I hear the birds singing in the trees, I'm thankful for life. I'm thankful for the enjoyment we have of fellowship with one another, for the enjoyment of what is called in your word, eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that privilege of being able to be one with you through that resurrection Sunday that happened 2,000 years ago. I ask that you will help me to communicate in a way that will be a blessing to the people. May their ears and hearts be open to your word. And we just want to thank you for the creation that surrounds us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, who has been here to Easter service before? Raise your hand. Okay. Who hasn't been here for Easter service? Ooh, I have new meat. So, most of you know I like to start off my little time with you with some Easter bunny jokes. So, here you go. Q&A. Question. What do you call a bunny with a dictionary in his pants? Smarty pants, come on. What do you call 10 rabbits marching backwards? Yes, yes, a receding hairline. A few of us don't know anything about that. All right, why was the Easter bunny so upset? He was having a bad hair day. Ooh, that was a groaner, wasn't it? All right, where does the Easter Bunny go when he needs a new tail?
The retail store.
Yes, a retail store! Ding, 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 ding! Two for you, young lady. Yeah. You can tell these later. How is the Easter Bunny like Shaquille O'Neal? All right, they're both good at stuffing baskets. All right, one more. I promise you, one more. what would you get if you crossed the Easter Bunny with Chinese food? Which I love, by the way. Hop suey. That's another groaner. So I get to speak once a year, and I always think, well, how can you bring life, pun intended, to the Easter story? How can you bring it down to where our everyday experiences can have an encounter with the realities of Easter? You know, the idea of the resurrection of Jesus happened, you know, 2,000 years ago, and it rocked the world. It changed everything as far as people's of faith go. And how can we bring it home? And that's my fun challenge each and every year. And I've entitled my message this year, The Everyday Realities of Easter. And I have three main points. They're in the outline of the bulletin if you care to follow along. The first main point is the everyday power of God in demolishing the wages of sin. In other words, death and life now. Secondly, the everyday importance of our bodies. And thirdly, the everyday hope that death does not put us into our eternal state, but resurrection does. And that's the hope of Scripture. So I'd like to start off, as I say in the opening paragraph, and I think that this rings true, at least in my experience of life, that we humans have always pondered what happens at death, and is there an afterlife? Now, in the times of the New Testament, in the times of Jesus, the prevailing thought regarding death was that of Plato and his philosophy. His philosophy was that the soul was fundamentally immortal, that when you die, you just go to another plane of existence. And there were various forms, and there's debate among scholars who study Platonic philosophy. Did he have a form of resurrection? I'm sorry, not resurrection, but reincarnation or not? And there's all this debate. Well, let's just say that there were just this idea that people would pass away, their spirit and soul would go to another plane, another world, maybe another life. And today, is it not true that our society has similar thoughts? You talk to people and they will have an idea about what death is and what happens in the afterlife. And you can go from the Buddhist philosophy of reincarnation, you can go to the Christian worldview, you can go different thoughts about what happens at death. Well, the resurrection and the message of Scripture is contrary to that of Plato. And it's actually, in many ways, contrary to what we think about death and the afterlife today. It's about God renewing this world and its inhabitants to a better condition than that of the first humans, Adam and Eve. And so I want to peel back the onion skin a little bit and explore that with you this morning and hopefully get you to think about some things that maybe you haven't thought of. Because we all have our belief systems on death and life and afterlife. I'm going to read to you. If you have a Bible with you, that's cool. If you don't, I'm going to read to you from what is called the New Living Translation. It's a wonderful, easy-to-read passage or a Bible. And it just happens to be living water. And it kind of fits with our spa. I'm reading to you from the book of Acts, where you have the Apostle Paul going and talking to the Athenians. Paul was there in Athens. He was deeply troubled by all the idols that he saw around. Happy Easter. Welcome, guys. Better late than never. And Paul goes to the synagogue. That was his pattern of life. And he debated with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened there. And he had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, the thinkers of their day. And when he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said this, "This babbler has picked up some strange ideas." Others said, he's pushing some foreign religion. And so they took him to the Council of the Philosophers. Now let me see if we can frame this for you. Here's the Apostle Paul. This is before social media. This is before 24-hour news, whatever brand you like to listen or watch. This is in the public square that happened every day. It was like the coffee clatch every morning of the BSer club. And they would get together and talk about life. And so here's Paul saying, God raised Jesus from the dead. They didn't have that frame of reference. They thought somebody just died and just went off to some other world. And Paul says, no, no, no. God is changing the way we view life and death. He is saying that after you die, there is a thing called resurrection. And we're not talking about, you know, the zombie apocalypse or something like that. We're talking about humans literally coming back to life. That's crazy thoughts, according to these guys. And so Paul goes on. He goes, men of Athens, I noticed that you are all really religious. For I was walking and I saw the many altars to your gods. And one of them said this to the unknown God. So think about it. They covered all the various gods and then they thought, well, we can't exhaust all gods. So we'll just make one to the God that we don't know about. You've been worshiping him without knowing who he is. And now I want to tell you about him. So Paul, exploiting a weakness in their philosophy, says, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. And human hands have no needs to serve him. He gives life and breath to everything. He satisfies every need there is. From one man, he created all the nations in the earth, and he decided where they should live, their geographical boundaries. His purpose in all this was that people should come and find him. And as they find him, though he's not far from us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As one of your own poets said, we are his offspring. Now I just want to pause here in this story. Are you following what Paul's doing? He's appealing to a thought, the unknown God, and then he's appealing to them and saying, hey, look, guys, there is a creator. You're trying to worship him. He's not that far from you. He's right there. He's right with us. In him, we live and move and have our being. You cannot escape God. And then Paul continues. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things when they failed to acknowledge him. And now he commands everyone to turn away from idols and come to him. Now here's the bombshell. We've been waiting to get to this point. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. That was the nuclear explosion to their philosophy. There is a creator who one day will raise every human being and judge them. And he's proven it by the fact that the tomb was empty on Easter Sunday. So what do you think they did? Well, they probably got the local commentators, you know, the people that like to talk about religion and politics. Well, what do you think Paul meant by that? Well, I don't know exactly what Paul meant. Well, the scripture says, when they heard Paul speak of the resurrection of a person who had been dead, some laughed. But others said, we want to hear more about this later. This framework sets the story of Easter. It is a radical thought. Not that the soul is immortal and it just goes flying away and, you know, Uncle Joe who loved to fish, now he's up in heaven fishing. This is a bombshell. Uncle Joe is dead. But one day, God will raise Uncle Joe and raise us all. whether they be dead a second or millennia. Crazy radical thought. So our very first point today, the everyday power of God is demonstrated in the Easter reality of demolishing the wages of sin and death and life now. And some of you are probably familiar with the passage I'm referencing there, 1 Corinthians 15, where the very first points of that passage say, we wear out and die. Now, I'm looking out at some really neat-looking people, but I'll be honest with you. Some of you looked better 13 years ago, my first time here. And then you look at me and you say, well, Jeff, come on. What's the idea? My dad used to say, well, there's just more me to love. It is just a sad fact that we wear out and die. I don't want to, but today, now at my age, if I fall off my motorcycle, if I'm riding around, or if I trip and fall at the spa or whatever, it takes longer to heal. But in resurrection, we're raised to never wear out. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty cool. We die in weakness. You know, I've been with many a person as a pastor when they pass away. And it's true. Their last breath, we all know, is often just a very faint, and then they're gone. But in resurrection, we're raised in power. We die in mortality. In other words, I am not immortal. I will die. You will die. But in resurrection, we're raised in immortality. You see, this is smack dab contrary to Platonic thought that the soul was immortal. And lastly, God, through Scripture, says we are to live in this resurrection state right now. Welcome, friends. Happy Easter. We have bulletins back there if you care to follow along. Now, what does this mean that God calls us to do live in this resurrection state right now? The concept of Easter can get into our souls to the point where we can then enjoy life all the more, understanding that one day we will be raised to be with the Lord. Years ago, we had a dear friend that passed away, and I was pondering it, and I wrote this. I think that what death wants to teach us is how to maximize life. If we're willing to listen, we can hear the sound of it approaching. If we are awake in our soul, we'll rise up to meet it. But we should not be found hiding from death as if it cannot find us. And we should not be found denying death as if it isn't real. We should be found living. Living life to the maximum extent we can. Living life the way we want it, not how others tell us it to be lived. We can live it however we please, loving, exploring, experiencing, laughing, seeking, questioning, creating, dreaming, caring, helping, and growing all the way to the end. And most of us have known people that embody that whole concept. They pass off this life and they show us the grace of dying, and we go, I want to live to die like that. I have another practical point here under this fourth one. Do you have your wishes for your death written down? I don't want to go there, Pastor. That's such a morbid thought when I die. No. Think about your loved ones. How many times have we heard of somebody that's passed away that didn't have a will for all their material stuff, or they didn't have an end of life for how they are to be taken care of as they're sick? in our current medical establishment, you know, if you go into the ER, their job is to keep you alive even if you don't want to be. And as a result, sometimes we have confusion. And I've seen it in families, and perhaps some of you here today have had that happen in your family, where you've had a loved one pass away, and all of a sudden, brother and sister at each other because of the inheritance that they stand to get. When all mom and dad or cousins had to do was put it in a will. So my challenge to you, the everyday reality of Easter, will you take care of your affairs now while you can? And not wait until it's too late and let your family hash it out. I know too many families torn apart by the death of a relative when it was all preventative, could have been prevented by the relative. All right, so that's my general first thought, the everyday realities of Easter. God comes around and says, yeah, you're going to die, but I'm going to raise you. So why don't you enjoy life now? Take in my grace, enjoy the sunshine, run around naked, do whatever it is, because this is all you got. And one day, you will be raised by me to spend eternity. Second thought now, the everyday importance of our bodies. Now we know from the Genesis narrative that Adam and Eve were created naked. They needed no clothes. Genesis 1:31 concludes, behold, God saw everything he made and it was good. And then Genesis 2:25 said, the man and woman were both naked and unashamed. They needed no clothes. So how is it that humans came about to clothes? That brings me to the whole thought, a little section here called Naturism and the Bible. First of all, in my former world of sort of a quasi-fundamentalist, I say quasi because I wasn't all the way there, I was taught that the body should always be covered. And what rattled my cage was life. My wife they diagnosed her with breast cancer. This was 24. And so that challenged me about what do I believe about the body, because all these doctors were looking at my naked wife, and I said, where in the Bible does it say a doctor can see a naked body? And that set me off on a whole study of what does the Bible say about the body and the nakedness. Here's something that I failed then to understand, that the Bible does not tell us all we can do. A lot of people say, you know, if it's not in the book, I don't want it. And I understand that because that's what I used to think. But then I realized it's really limiting. Think of it this way. We had four kids. And we would say, all right, kids, go outside and play now. We didn't tell them all they could do. Why? It's impossible. We would tell them, don't climb the fence, don't play with fire, don't start a fire, and, you know, whatever else. Don't pick the fruit before it's ripe if we had, you know, a little orange tree in the backyard. In other words, we told them, here's what I don't want you to do. We didn't limit their creativity by saying, only do this. And it's the same with God. There's no way the Bible could ever contain all that we could do. So it's not a book of prescriptions of what we can do. It's a book saying what we shouldn't do. And according to the way I read it, those shouldn't do's have a very small range. Like, thou shalt not murder, or steal, or bear false witness. Are you with me on this? I used to use the phrase, is it biblical? That's the wrong phrase. You need to flip it around. Is it non-biblical? To say is something, well, if it's biblical, I'll do it. That's what makes all the wacky religions today. Because the Bible is not a book of do's. It's a book pretty much of don'ts. But more significantly, friends, this is a history book of redemption, of how the Messiah came about. And if you try to prove anything more than that, you're going to run into a quagmire of problems. I mean, we could just take one topic, such as what to eat. Early chapters of Genesis, it appears that with Adam and Eve were vegetarians. And you get to Genesis 9, God now says it's now okay to eat meat. And you get to Leviticus with Moses, and he says, no shellfish. No pork. And then you get a little further along into the New Testament. Now you can eat anything. What's the point? Things shift. Things change. Things progress. And yes, you can prove all those points from this book, but that's not the point of the book. You with me? All right. So now, why did God put clothes on Adam and Eve? You might recall, they ate of the forbidden fruit, their eyes were opened, and they saw, as the passage says, the good and the evil. Not just the evil, but the good and the evil. So all of a sudden, their eyes are open, they have a mental awareness, hey honey, you're naked. Oh! Why? There wasn't anything inherently evil with the body because God had created it good. My suggestion to you is they couldn't handle the good. That knowledge was above their pay grade at the time. They had their eyes and hearts opened up to things that they had never heard or thought of before. And so they hid from each other, and in fear, and also they hid from God. As the passage says, Adam, where are you? I was naked and I hid myself. Well, who told you you were naked? And then Adam does the same thing that most men, guys do. The lady, she gave me the fruit. It's always Judy's fault. It's never mine. And then Eve said, no, it's not me. It was Satan. He gave me the fruit. He tricked me. Human responsibility out the door, right off the bat. But why then did the passage say that God put clothes on Adam and Eve? I think there's three reasons that I can see. Number one, he clothed them with skins of animals. This is a foreshadowing of the sacrificial rules through Moses that foreshadow the sacrificial lamb of God who died on Good Friday for the sins of the world. And that as Adam and Eve put on these coats of skins, I mean, they're only Adam and Eve. They're the only ones there. There's no one to be ashamed of except with each other. Their skins showed an acceptance, a receptance of the grace of God in providing the coats of skins. Secondly, the passage does say, I'm going to kick you out of the Garden of Eden, and now you're going to have thorns and thistles. And so now it becomes a practical thing to protect you from the elements. And then a third one that at least I come up with, and that is the idea of accommodation. When we were raising our children, sometimes they just didn't understand something. So we accommodated them. We told you you should have gone to the bathroom before you hopped in the car to go on the trip. Now we have to stop for you to go potty. We accommodate. And same with God. They, Adam and Eve, have this complete mind-blowing experience of knowing good and evil, and now they are in a place where they need help. And so God accommodates. Here, put these on until you figure out what you have gotten yourself into. So now, in my life, the Bible has been used against nudism, against nudity. And I'd like to kind of summarize for you very quickly a little mini analysis of nudity in the Bible. I have it written down on the outline for you. There are passages of Scripture that talk about negative nudity, to put it in that term. That is where you're forced to by your enemies. And that's what Isaiah says. Where they will be forced to be naked by their enemies as they are being conquered. Now, does that say all nudity is wrong? No. It's just that, it would be a humbling thing if all of a sudden your enemy strips you and parades you down the street. Or, as in James, you're naked because you cannot afford any clothes. In other words, a lack of resources. You're poor. Now, that's not saying poor people are bad. And in that day, they didn't have a Walmart to go buy things. They were all handmade. Or Leviticus 18 talks about uncovering the nakedness of your father or uncovering the nakedness of your mother. And these are euphemisms for what we would call incest. So a euphemism for having improper sex. There's also spiritual or allegorical nakedness where the Bible talks about, you are blind, you are naked, come to me and I will take care of you, says God. And then there's the question of modesty. There's only one verse in the Bible, only one, at least in the King James Version, where the word modest occurs. And that's in 1 Timothy 2:9. Where it says, women must be adorned in modest apparel, not with costly jewelry and things of that sort. And you know what the word modest means? In that context, just simple adornment. And the idea that you shouldn't be, in that passage, overdressing is what I think Paul was describing. But certainly not nakedness. If I say I have modest income, then you got the picture. I'm just a middle class guy. I have great income, then you think I have all kinds of money. So if I'm dressing modestly, the most modest I could ever be would be naked. Because I'm not showing off anything. And that's what we know as clothing optional people, as nudist. It's a nice leveler. All right, so what about everyday or positive nudity found in the Bible? Yes, it's there. In Ezekiel, you have Ezekiel saying and describing the growth and development of a body in puberty. You have in the Song of Solomon, a general description of the beauty of the naked body. In fact, back in the Old Testament times, the rabbis, and even in the New Testament times, debated whether or not a young man should read the Song of Solomon. You have Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 20, who God tells to go 3 years, three, naked, to Israel as a sign. Now, would God ever tell somebody to do something that's wrong to make it right? Not at all. And then you have in John chapter 21, Peter's fishing in the boat. He sees Jesus across on the shore, and he wants to go to be with Jesus. So what does he do? He grabs his cloak, which is the only thing he had. We have multiple layers of garments. He grabs it to then get over to Jesus. Because if he leaves it on the boat, at night he's going to end up getting cold. And then you have Jesus talking about, let him that is in the fields at that second coming time go not to his house to retrieve his clothes, because they work naked in the fields. And then you have the concept of circumcision. I think it's kind of funny when Christians say nudity is wrong, and yet the Bible is full of circumcision and uncircumcision, and how would you ever know about it if there wasn't public nudity? It's a duh. And lastly, Easter and a naked Jesus. John chapter 20, he's raised from the dead, and Peter and James rush in and they look in the tomb, and what do they see? They see the grave clothes that he was wrapped in laying in the tomb, and the cover over his face neatly folded. It's very descriptive in the Gospels. Which means what? He was raised naked. So then along comes Mary, and she shows up at the tomb, and she's all distraught, because that's what death does to you. It just tears you up. Your loved one is gone. And she sees who she thinks is the gardener and says, "Hey, where have you taken him?" The naked Jesus was there. She didn't understand him. If you're interested in this topic like I am, if you're interested in knowing more, I have some copies of a book that a friend of mine wrote called Nakedness in the Bible. And I have them. It's $20. It's yours. It's a scholarly book. It'll put you to sleep if you don't like to get into the details of things. But it's really a powerful book of wonderful writing. So now that brings us to our final point for the morning. Everyday hope. Oh, let me summarize my point too. What if I just illustrated that this book, those are smart people. They're standing in the sunlight. I thought they were being heathen and leaving us. No, they're standing in the sunlight. Or you can come to the front row. All right, you come front row. So what have I shown you? That this wonderful book we call the Bible, it's not a book of what you can do. It captures snapshots of history that we can then see things that cultures, various cultures, were doing at that time. And then I'll give you another bombshell here. How long has this book been in existence? Well, the Old Testament, you know, going way, way back. New Testament, the book was all put together probably around 100 to 300 AD. But that's not answering the question. How long have humans had this book in their hands to do study? Mid-1800s? The average person, the Gutenberg Press was in the 1600s or 1500s. What am I doing? What am I saying here? This book is a written account of oral teachings. Why is that important? Because we can over-interrogate the text. We could over-scrutinize something that should not be over-scrutinized. In our attempt, is it biblical? We can over-examine and find things that God never, ever, ever, ever meant to say. We force the passage. Whereas if it was in an oral presentation, we would just roll with it. To put it in terms that make sense to my computer brain, if I take a snapshot and I do it at low resolution, 640, 480, for example, it's a nice picture. But if I attempt to blow it up, it gets grainy. It gets less. I actually hurt the picture by trying to find more than it's there. And that's what I had done in the past with this amazing book called the Bible. I tried to scrutinize it under the microscope of the Greek and the Hebrew and understanding all the nuances of the words. And I think my Heavenly Father is going up there, "Dude, you're missing the point." And what has happened, and now I'm giving you a footnote, is Christianity and forms of Christianity have all been splintered because of an overanalyzing of the text. Well, you know, I think baptism should be dunking three times forward. Well, no, I think baptism should be sprinkling. Or no, I think Jesus is coming before the tribulation. No, he's coming after the tribulation. We've taken the 640 by 480 and blown it to the point where we're like, it's all fuzzy. I did that on all topics. And I'm here to say, I'm sorry, God. I missed the point. Or the old saying, throw the baby out with the bathwater. The point of love. The point of the reality of life in Easter now. All right, so now my third point. Death does not put us into our eternal state. Resurrection does. This is a bombshell, perhaps for some of you, but I want you to ponder this. Resurrection, as we've seen, is the hope of humanity. And God, not religion, not me, not you, is the judge. Now, I'm pretty happy with that. I think it's funny when, in our current political situation, you have the Pope weighing in on Donald Trump. And then you had Donald Trump weighing in on the Pope. And God's up there going, dudes, I am the only judge. Not you, not religion, not your belief system, not the splinters of belief systems caused by all that. And you know what? I take great comfort in that. Because the Bible portrays the creator of the universe as having love and acceptance and tolerance of all my silliness. And so this answers the questions for me that used to plague me in my fundamentalist days. What about those that have never heard the gospel? I'm happy and content believing that God will raise a human at resurrection and that the benevolence of God will judge that person proper. And it's not me, and it's not any religion, it's only God. And you know, I used to hear people say, well, God knows my heart. And I used to say, yeah, he knows your heart. I know you say that, but you haven't dotted the I's like I felt you should dot the I's or cross the T's. You didn't say the sinner's prayer the way I thought you should. That's all superfluous. God is the judge. So what about those that have never heard? Jesus answers that several times in the Gospels, where he says to Jerusalem, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you, Jerusalem. That blew my fundamentalist mind apart. Or, you, to whom much is given, much is required. It shows that our God doesn't want any to perish and holds most accountable those of us that think we know a lot. What about little children who die? That's a big one. I mean, death is one of those things that, I mean, you probably maybe have people in your life that lost a child. First funeral I ever did was for my 19-year-old nephew who committed suicide. And it's just like, what happens here? What do I say? What can I say? Resurrection answers that. One day, my nephew will stand with me in resurrection. We will embrace and move on down the road with God into eternity. As I pondered death, a while back I wrote this. I must die alone. No one can do it for me. See, I have a belief about life and death, and that's what I've shared with you this morning. But I have to be brutally honest with you and myself. I don't have a vote on the actuality of these things. I believe them, and I'm a skeptic. and I can study and learn and grow. And like any other good skeptic or good student, I could change my opinion, and I have many times. But I do know this. I will die. And if the timing of my death allows, then just like my birth, I want the lovers of my life to help me transition into this final nap. I'm not thinking that I will avoid this final call, nor do I think I'm in any denial, but quite the contrary. I just want to live my life every day. I want to daily ask myself, am I living it in such a way that honors death's arrival? So therefore, forgive me if in my pursuit of life, I don't do it the way others think it should be done. But hey, they can live their life and live their life their way. Realize that for me, I'm living with the awareness that I have an appointment I've got to keep with death. So if you find me looking around, pursuing passion with eyes and heart wide open like a little child, and pursuing experiences that you don't understand, just remember and rejoice with me as I'm wanting to greet death with the best gift I can give, and that is a life of me. And so this everyday reality of Easter, my friend, to me, it says, allow others to live their life, to follow their heart, to listen to the way death whispers to them to live. I'd like us to close with a little word of prayer, and then we'll have our amazing grace. Father in heaven, we thank you for Easter. We thank you for the empty tomb, the evidence that we too shall be raised. And now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like you to join with me, friends, this morning, in a little visualization. A visualization. Picture that you've had a very, very hard but fruitful day. And you're really, really tired. You know, yesterday, maybe you cleaned up around the house, or, you know, you've just worn yourself out. Your muscles are sore, your body aches, and you just want to fall asleep. And you finally drift off, and you're out. The next thing you hear is a soothing, loving voice saying, "Wake up." And you awaken to a bright and sunny day. And just like right now, birds are singing, we hear them, we can feel the air upon our skin, we can feel the sunshine for those of us in the sunshine. And you wake up and you're in paradise. Friends, you've just been raised to eternal life. My final, last, closing comment is, resurrection, friends, is the wake up from what I call the dirt nap. And I don't know about you, but I love naps. And death now doesn't have the sting, because I know, and I hope it doesn't have the sting for you, because you know you will be raised. In Jesus' name, amen. So, my friends, he is risen. One more time, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Your takeaways today. Do you have your affairs in order? Do you have any kind of medical instructives? Do it now. Save your family more pain at the loss of your own life. Secondly, when you and I take that dirt nap, rejoice in that one day, that day will come, whether it be a year after we pass or a millennia. It won't matter, because we'll be raised to be like Jesus and to be with him. God bless you. Be at peace. Have a great day, and thank you for letting me be here today.